I'm curious. No, I'm not going to make you do that show of hand thing. So let's see. Last week I was 52 minutes, and you have no idea what kind of punishment I have to endure from John when I break the 45-minute barrier, let alone the 50-minute barrier. But I was tempted again today to kind of walk through a quick review of the book of Revelation, and I realize now that we're in chapter 11, that takes 15 minutes. So I'm going to forsake that today and just ask for those of you that haven't been a part of this series on the book of Revelation, henceforth, I'm surprised you're back, that you would just listen as carefully as you could. If something strikes you of interest this morning and you want to go back and garner some of the previous messages or some of the previous truths that have been taught, I would just recommend you go online if you can, or get one of the CDs. Or go online, you can listen them free, or you can even burn them for free if you'd like. So those are there for you. Let me just start again this morning. If you're following along in your notes, and if you've got your Bibles with you this morning, you can whip them open to Revelation chapter 11. That God inspired Revelation, again, for two purposes. He doesn't ask us to read this book to merely satisfy our curiosity about the future. He didn't inspire it to provide material for detailed chronologists who like to chart end time events. I don't know if you've ever seen those charts. Some of them are pretty different. But he inspired it, you know, to reveal the truth and the glory of Jesus Christ, and to call believers, those who call Jesus by name, to live godly, obedient lives. I mean, this is over and over and over again, this message is being drilled in my mind as I study this book, that this is a very simple purpose to this book. It's to awaken us to the future of God's justice and to the revelation of continuing mercy of God. But God is equal parts justice and equal parts mercy. And God has every right, is what's really coming clear to me as we study this book. God has every right to do what he's doing in the book of Revelation. When I was a young kid, even in still before junior high, a courthouse was built a few blocks away from where I lived, and I picked up in the summertime with a couple of my friends that we were entitled to go into that courthouse and sit in the courtroom, even though we had thongs and a t-shirt and shorts on in the summer, and listen to the proceedings. It was quite fascinating, and oftentimes I would spend every day of the week there. And my favorite court was to go in the one right after lunchtime. That's when they were bringing in, at that time, and you can imagine as a 10, 11, and 12-year-old kid, I was pretty impressionable about some of the behavior in people's lives. Well, after the lunch crowd group brought in, there was always this one judge, and he was a tough cookie. And we loved listening to his dialogue with all these people that would come in, and he'd roll through like 50 different people. And these people would have all these different types of responses. They were all basically not thinking people, and is my recollection. But some of them, of course, would try to be dutifully respectful to the judge. But you could also tell by their answer that they thought they were pulling something over on the judge, which they obviously weren't. He was completely aware of who they were, what they did, and you know there was no conning the judge. But then there was the other guy who was like, you know, I'm not here to con you, and you know what I think of your authority, Judge? And it was almost comical to watch the judge just sit there and listen to some of these guys rant at him for a minute, like, you can't do nothing to me, and, you know, the guys are chained, and they're walking out, you know, and they've got 6 years in the state prison. It reminds me of how this book of Revelation reminds me, as we look at people, that those two groups of people are alive and well before God today, still. And God has every right to say what he wants to say to them and to exact the justice that he needs to exact. So you've got to kind of wrap your mind around God's mind and heart as opposed to some touchy-feely, humanistic response to justice. This is God's perfect justice being exhibited here in the book of Revelation. Now, last week we looked at a real different, bizarre vision, as it were, of a huge, strong angel that John saw. This week, we're still not getting into those trumpet judgments yet. There's this interlude, as it were, of a vision for the Apostle John. For those of you who are just joining us, John is the great Apostle John, stranded on an island. He's in prayer. God appears to him, and God begins to takes him into heaven literally and begins to show him this vision of the future end times. And he asks him to write it down. And so in chapter 11, he transitions from this vision of this large angel, and it says these words, "I was given a measuring stick, and I was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the number of worshipers." I'm going to go through this because there's so much to give you this morning. So if you're following along in your notes, you can do these fill-ins. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on all the symbolism, but the temple is simply a symbol of the nation of Israel. That's why he's saying, go measure the temple of God, and I'll explain in just a moment. And the reason she's being measured is for her salvation and her protection. Here is a picture of God's mercy, again, being on display in the book of Revelation. He is going to harvest some more Jewish people. Now, that might sound strange, but it was very good news to John. It may sound strange to you and I, but in Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul, in 9, 10, and 11, those three chapters of Romans, talks about his Jewish people, who he longed for. If you remember, I showed that verse last week. He says, I would rather be cut off from Christ than if that would save my brothers and sisters. He had such a love for his Jewish people. And he goes on to explain in chapter 11 that many of the Jewish people are now enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet they are still God's chosen people. And I love this. He says, God's gifts and his call can never be withdrawn. And he gives an example. He said, look it, you guys, all you non-Jewish people, were once rebels against God. But when the Jews refused his mercy through Jesus Christ, God was merciful to you people instead. And now, in the same way, the Jewish people are looked at as the rebels, and God's mercy has come to you Gentiles. But someday they too will share in God's mercy again. Paul makes that prediction that God is going to reach his people. Revelations chapter 11, verse 1 that I just showed you, that measuring stick of the temple, is God's actual event of when he's reaching his people again. I say this as truth was no doubt very encouraging to John, because at the time he was being given this revelation in about 95 AD, things looked very bleak for the nation of Israel. Let me give you a real quick history, and hopefully you can flow with this, because this is just incredible truths that link together with what John was about to see. Solomon, the son of David, actually built the very first temple for God. He built it in about 950 BC, and it was a beautiful place, and you can read all about it in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But in 70 AD, in 586 BC, not quite 400 years later, the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem. After much preaching by the prophet Jeremiah to warn them to turn from their evil ways, God sends in a foreign army, the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, and they flatten Jerusalem. And they take off all the Israelites that they wanted to spare. They killed most, and Daniel was one of those that was spared, and he was taken off to Babylonia. And so they tore down the temple. They desecrated it. They took all the artifacts out of it, and they basically just wiped it out. That happened, by the way, just a point of reference, on the ninth day of the month of Av in the Jewish calendar. Just note that, ninth day of the month of Av. Now, after 70 years of exile, the Medo-Persian Empire took over for the Babylonians. It's all in the book of Daniel. They conquered them. And Cyrus, who was a Mede, he was favorable to the Jewish people. He says, if you people want to return to your homeland, you can. But after 70 years, not many people wanted to go. They were pretty comfortable in Babylonia. So as it turned out, a few did go back. We know Nehemiah went back and rebuilt the wall. But Zerubbabel, how'd you like to have a kid named Zerubbabel? Just call him Z, right? Z went back, and he rebuilt the temple. And then that was the second temple. And then about 500 years later, during the time of Christ, Herod the Great, the first of the three Herods in power, he greatly and considerably enlarged and remodeled that temple that Zerubbabel built, so much so that they called Herod's temple the third temple. So you have these three temples, really, and Herod's was during the time of Jesus. Now, Jesus had this to say in front of that temple one day. He was talking to some of his critics. He says, you destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. He was talking about his own body, the temple of the living God. But they said, it's taken 46 years basically for Herod to remodel this joint, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days after it's destroyed? So that was talking about that third temple. Now, what happened to that temple? Well, Jesus prophesied after the Jewish people rejected him. When he rode in on the donkey, he prayed over the city of Jerusalem. He says, oh, how I've longed to gather you, Jerusalem, like a mother hen gathers her chicks. How I've longed for these Jewish people that are my chosen people to recognize their Messiah, but they did not. And so he prophesied, because they rejected him, that the Romans will dash you to the ground and you and your children within your walls, and they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And that the prediction of that did come true in 70 AD. The Roman general Titus rolled in. The Romans finally got fed up with all the fighting in Jerusalem and Israel, you know, and all their insubordination, and they sent in Titus, and he wiped them out. In fact, over 1 million Jewish people were killed in that attack. And they say, well, what do you mean one stone wasn't left upon another? They had gold inlay between the stones in the temple. And those Roman soldiers tore every stone apart to get to that gold. And Jesus' prophecy was 100% true. They tore every stone apart in that temple. There was nothing left. 70 AD, the destruction of Titus's army, the 9th of Av, 70 AD. The identical date that the Babylonians destroyed the temple. No coincidence. Now, the temple John is now seeing in this vision that God says, go measure it, is really a fourth temple, which is yet to be built. So I think that was very encouraging to him that he was realizing that even though his, you know, at this time in 95 AD, John knows that there is a remnant of Jewish people living in the Holy Land, but Jerusalem itself does not exist in any way, shape, or form as it used to. They're scattered abroad throughout the land. Basically, they got displaced, as you know, the Jewish people in 70 AD, to all parts of the world, completely scattered. History will tell you that the Jewish people are the only people who, when they have lost their homeland, have remained a people. They were literally sent away from their homeland. History will tell you, any culture of people, tribe, or nation that's ever lost their actual geography disappears from the face of the earth as a people. 1900 years they did not live in the Holy Land. And one of the greatest fulfilled prophecies in Scripture, this one alone gives so much teeth to the Scripture, it's unbelievable, said that this nation will return one day against impossible odds. When there's no evidence of any other culture ever surviving any kind of loss of their homeland, the Jewish people we know were gone for 1900 years, and miraculously, in 1948, they returned to their homeland. So for anyone who believes in what's called a futurist or literal view of the book of Revelation, that these events that we're talking about are literally going to transpire again, then you have to believe and anticipate the rebuilding of this temple that John is seeing in this vision. Now, two remarkable developments just took place pretty recent, particularly in light of biblical prophecy. For the first time in 1600 years, the Israeli Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin is the ruling council of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. They were the guys in power. It stands for the 70 when Jesus was crucified. They had been there before Jesus, and they were there after Jesus until 425 AD. Even though the country had been spread apart, the Sanhedrin stayed together for four centuries. But in 425 AD, they were lost. Well, this was just reported last January 20th on Israel Network News. A unique ceremony, probably only the second of its kind in the past 1,600 years, is taking place in Tiberias today. The launching of the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish legal tribunal in the land of Israel. These religious authorities believe it was necessary to reestablish the Sanhedrin because only this properly ordained body of sages can authenticate a Messiah when he comes. Remember, they rejected Jesus. There is a growing expectation of the long-awaited Messiah to appear among devout Jews. The rebirth of the Jewish state in 1948 and the recapture of Jerusalem has increasingly influenced this conviction. Now, on February 9th, 2 weeks after this, 19 days later or whatever, After the Sanhedrin reestablished itself, they took another enormously important step. They began to consider rebuilding the temple and to reinstitute the ancient animal sacrifices as prescribed by the law of Moses. This is current news. Jesus foretold of this future temple that John sees that's yet to be built. Scripture references of a future temple. Here was what Jesus said. The time will come when you will see what Daniel the prophet spoke about, the sacrilegious object that causes desecration standing in the holy place. Reader, pay attention. Many people have said, oh, gee, you know, he's just referring to Antiochus Epiphanes, because in 220 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes was a Syrian ruler who went in and slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Jerusalem when he was the ruler there, and he wiped out a bunch of Jews. He was a type of the Antichrist that was going to come. But Jesus says the time will come. Well, he's 220 years after Epiphanes. So he's still talking about a future event that is yet to happen. And there has to be a temple for there to be a sacrilegious object that will cause desecration within that holy place of that temple. Okay? That was Jesus. Daniel the prophet wrote in 580 B.C., from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. That is 3.5 years, my friend. I'll explain more of that in just a moment. So Daniel was prophesying in 580 B.C. about a temple he didn't even know about. And then Paul himself said, he, which is the Antichrist, will exalt himself and defy every god there is, and tear down every object of adoration and worship, and he will position himself in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. These are pictures of this future temple and of what the Antichrist is going to do in this future temple in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, I hope you're following with this, because it really makes a lot of sense to my mind. But then again, I've got hours of study in it. Now, this tribulation temple that John's seeing, and the significance of it, and what we just read was in the newspaper this year, many people are looking for it to be built any time. I have a personal opinion on it that it probably won't be built until the tribulation begins. And the reason for that is I believe that when the Antichrist establishes a peaceful treaty with the nation of Israel, there's going to be some worldwide events and war. And he's going to be a peaceful conqueror, and he's going to come in, and he's going to protect Israel, perhaps from the Arabs and the Russians and who knows whom. And he's going to set up this peace treaty with them, and I think he is going to allow them and help them to build the temple. Now, why couldn't they build it now? Well, we've got a problem. For any of you that understand the geography of Israel as it is today, on the Temple Mount, where the old Jewish temples, the first three existed, now exists the third most sacred site in all of Islam. The Dome of the Rock. Now, there's a lot of logistics as it relates to where was the Jewish temple at, because it's got to be on the same place. Was it right where the Dome of the Rock is, or is the Dome of the Rock out where the court of the Gentiles was? Can it still be built? All that discussion is going on. But I believe that this thing is big enough, and here's an aerial view of it, that it's going to dominate that Temple Mount in some way, shape, or form that would keep the Jews from rebuilding their temple. And I believe what the Antichrist is going to do is he's going to see that the temple gets built. Maybe some rocket or missile has hit the Dome of the Rock and it's already been destroyed. We don't know. But it's going to be rebuilt, okay? And I think he's going to help them rebuild it because he knows what he's going to do in it at the 3.5 year mark after he does that peace treaty. Now, Daniel, go again. Back to 580 B.C. Daniel was given a lot of these same prophecies. You're going to hear a term over and over as you study prophecy called the 70 weeks of Daniel. Let me explain these as quickly as I can to you without going into a lot. In chapter 9 of Daniel, he said, a period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people, the Israelites, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to put down, listen, to put down rebellion and to bring an end to sin, to atone for guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. In verse 24 there, Daniel receives a vision that basically says these 70 sets of seven is the appointed time for when all of these things are going to take place. And everlasting righteousness and sin is going to be dealt with. Well, that's what the book of Revelation is talking about. Let me break it down a little further. Verse 25 says, now listen and understand. Seven sets of seven, that's 49 years, plus 62 sets of seven, will pass. That's 441 years, okay? From the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one comes. All right, let me explain. Daniel's in Babylonia. He's getting this vision. He's hearing that these 49 years are going to go by, and then 441 years are going to go by after a command is given to rebuild Jerusalem. And it says what? The anointed one comes. Who's the anointed one? Jesus. I talk about this when I do this Christmas sermon that I do. That they have done the mathematical calculations of that time that Artaxerxes gave the command. We have it in Scripture when he gave the command. It was like on March 3rd, 545 BC, something like that. They know when the command was given. And they figured out the 441 years to the day, and the keepers of the clock, the guys at Greenwich, said that would be April 6, 32 AD. They knew when Jesus was going to walk into Jerusalem. That's what Daniel's prophecy said. This is when the anointed one will ride in on the donkey, be crowned as king. We know that. And he goes on in that verse to say, Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets, strong defenses, despite the perilous times. So Daniel was given a prophecy there. One, we know when your Messiah is coming. Two, don't worry about Jerusalem. It's going to be rebuilt. We know you're in captivity right now, but it's going to be rebuilt. This third temple is going to be put up. The second temple is going to be put up again. Okay, then the next verse, and I hope you guys are all... makes sense to me. Okay, now, the very next verse, Daniel writes, after this period of 62... 950, help me, Jesus. After this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. What's he saying? After that 441-year period, when we know the anointed one comes, he will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. That's how some people review Jesus in history, in his crucifixion. And then he says, a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. Who's that? General Titus, 70 AD. This was written in 580 BC. You want to believe the Bible? Just to believe it? God laces it with proof for you. Then, in verse 27, Daniel jumps ahead to a future time, to the 70th week of Daniel. Okay, we got the first 69 weeks here. Well, what happened to that next set of 7 years? Well, what no one understood in the prophecy is it was going to be gapped by a 2,000-year, at least a 2,000-year church age, which we're in right now. And then the 70th week will come. And he says, he, again, this is reference to the Antichrist, will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven years. But after half this time, 3.5 years, this, by the way, 580 BC, he will put an end to sacrifices and offerings. Then as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up the sacrilegious object that causes desecration until the end that has been decreed is poured out on this defiler. This is mind-blowing. It's mind-blowing. So when we get to verse 1 of chapter 11, by the way, we only have 18 verses to go. We see Jews being set aside and this temple being measured. And he's marking out a Jewish remnant that God will spare from judgment. You just look, oh, he's measuring a temple, right? This is unbelievable. This is all tied into all this prophetic utterance that's been going on for centuries before. So now, John's measuring this temple, but he's told to omit something. He says, don't measure the outer courtyard, for it's been turned over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. 42 months is 3.5 years. The reference is to the court of the Gentiles, which existed in the Jewish temple. They had an outside area where Gentiles could come into. They were forbidden to go any farther than the court of the Gentile. If they did, they could be killed, and the Romans allowed them to kill people that violated that. So these 42 months correspond exactly to what we know is the career of the Antichrist, when he steps up and goes into the holy place where the animal sacrifices take place once a year, the one sacrifice. to take away the sins of the people. And the Holy of Holies, he goes in there and sets himself up and asks for worship for himself. He's become such a great world ruler. He actually, and he's performed a miracle, risen from a serious blow. We're going to see all this in the coming chapters. And he's going to declare himself as God. Now, what's interesting, for thousands of years, the Gentile nations have in various ways occupied and oppressed Jerusalem. Assyria, Babylonia, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Turks, the British, and the Arabs, they've all ruled in Jerusalem. And today, Israel's self-rule is very fragile. It's under incessant attack, as you know, if you watch the news. But this devastating destruction that the Antichrist will bring will surpass all of them. It's going to be hard and heavy on the Jewish people when he takes over. So it's during this 3.5-year period, in the middle of that tribulation, which has all been prophesied going to happen, and it's being retold here again in Revelation, that the Antichrist will pour his wrath out on the Jewish people. In fact, Revelation 12, we're going to look at next week, talks about how he's going after them. This is Jesus talking about them being killed at the time in 70 AD, and then this Gentile age coming up. And then the Antichrist will come, and he says God's going to send him out to the wilderness. A lot of think that he's going to put him out in Petra, and he's going to protect him out there during this evil, wicked persecution that's going to take place during the tribulation against the Jewish people. Okay, so he's going to try to destroy Israel. God's measuring it off to save it, protect it to those remnant of people. In fact, Zechariah talked about this. He said 2/3 of the people in the land, Jewish people, will be cut off and die, but 1/3 will be left in the land. And God says, I will bring that group through the fire and make them pure just as gold and silver are refined. They will call on my name, I will answer them, these are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. That was Zechariah prophesying about this measuring off and how God was going to save and protect these Jewish people. Now, a lot of people have asked, is that the same as 144,000 that we saw sealed? I don't think so. We see that in chapter 7. He's sealing 144,000 Jewish people. It could be, though. But I think they're different. And then there's a group now in Jerusalem during this persecution that God says he is going to protect and save. That's what it's about. And so instrumental, I think, in the conversion of all these people is a story about these two witnesses now, which is where we want to get. This is a wild vision now for John. He sees these two guys. He says they're clothed in sackcloth, and they're going to prophesy during these 1,260 days. A lot of people say that this is Moses and Elijah returned to life. Why? Because the miracles they perform are very similar to the miracles that Moses and Elijah performed. And second, Moses and Elijah, one representing the law, the other representing the prophet, appeared with Jesus at his transfiguration. It's speculation, doesn't mean a whole lot of hooey. Just thought I'd throw it in there. So these two witnesses, along with these other 144,000 people that God has sealed, along with his angel that you're going to see flying through mid-heaven in chapter 14, and anybody else who's been saved are going to be God's witnesses on earth during the tribulation, and his final expression of his grace to a lost world. And so he says these two witnesses are going to come and they're going to prophesy. This does not mean they're going to be telling about future events. They're going to be basically speaking forth and preaching that the judgment that's on the earth that you've already seen through the first six trumpets and the seven seal judgments is from God. And these guys are not symbols of some kind of institution. I think they're actual preachers indicated by the description of their clothing and the behavior that follows. The sackcloth, by the way, is just an object lesson to express great sorrow, I think, for several things. They're in sackcloth, which is always a form of repentance and sorrow in the Jewish imagery. One, they were sorrowful for the fact that the Antichrist had ascended and desecrated the temple. But I also think they were sorrowful for an unbelieving world that wasn't listening to God. And this is God's last outreach to them. And so he says that these two prophets, calls them the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. This has been kind of highly disputed. What does that mean? I think it's really simple. And a few commentators I read agree with me. Olive oil was commonly used in lamps. So you connect the olive oil, the lamp, to the trees, to the olive tree itself. I think it's intended to depict this constant, spontaneous supply of oil flowing. In other words, these guys are empowered by God. You know, the olive trees and the lampstands, they're not going to run out of oil until God says so. They're going to keep doing their thing. God's bringing salvation to anybody that will listen. And these two witnesses are standing up in the middle of Jerusalem, and they are letting them have it. And they are powerful, as you will see here in these verses. It says, if anyone tries to harm them, fire flashes from them and consumes them. They also have the power of great miracles. They cause a drought to come on the land. They have the power to turn rivers and oceans into blood. And they said they can send any kind of plague upon the earth as they wish. So whether or not these are emotional, Moses and Elijah, they have miraculous powers similar to those two guys. Now, God often uses miracles to authenticate, thank you, his messengers. And that's what's going on here. In tribulation time, this world is being overrun by complete chaos. People aren't sure what's going on. The Antichrist has risen to power. There's infighting everywhere. And these two guys are going to perform some very powerful supernatural signs that's going to wreak a lot of havoc in people's lives. And they are going to be hated and feared because of the power they possess. And that power is over both nature and men. God has greatly empowered these two guys. So you've got the nation of Israel being measured off here, a future temple that's going to be built that we see. We get these two witnesses who are obviously God's conduit by which he's going to reach these Jewish people that are going to get saved. These guys are reaching people because of their power and their miracles and what they're saying. But it says, when they complete their testimony, the beast that comes out will declare war against them. In other words, they have an appointed time by God to do their work, and then God turns them over. They're done. And it's interesting because you go, by the way, I don't have these verses in your notes because I ran out of space. So, I didn't want to give you a magazine this week for notes. But the point is this. These two guys will go until they get done doing what they need to do. God protects them until they finish exactly the job he has for them to finish. And then it says the beast comes up out of the abyss. By the way, this is the first of 36 references in Revelation to this person called the beast. We're going to see a lot about him in chapter 13. He's a world ruler called the Antichrist. We call him that. He imitates Jesus. He rules over the people of the world. He demands their worship. He is a man. The reference to beast is that he's energized by demonic power and presence that comes from the abyss, the abode of demons. Okay, so why does God let the Antichrist conquer them and kill them? I think because one last powerful miracle is about to take place. One last, so stay with us here. God always uses everything for a purpose. It says, because of everything that these guys have done, they're left after they're killed to lie in the street for 3.5 days. The whole world, it says, gets to see these guys lying dead in the streets after they've brought all this condemnation and judgment and preaching to the earth. Most of the people didn't want them, didn't like what they were doing. But the Antichrist will not allow them to be buried. He basically wants to shame them. This is, in the ancient world, exposing an enemy's dead body was the ultimate way of dishonoring and desecrating them. By the way, God forbade Israel to ever do that to their enemies, ever. It was an abomination to God to do that, even if the person was evil. So the Antichrist leaves them out there for 3.5 days. And it's interesting, all the people who belong to the world were partying with one another over the fact that these guys were now dead because they had tormented them. This is the only mention in the entire book of Revelation of rejoicing sinners. It's the only time. There's a little party going, wow, got rid of those guys. But then this is the parting miracle. And the reason I want you to grasp this is because this is God's last and final shot. That's what's happening in this chapter. We're getting a glimpse of his last and final shot. It says it in 11. After the 3.5 days, the Spirit of life re-entered them, and they stood up. Terror struck all who were staring at them. I imagine this is going to be replayed over and over on CNN and Fox News. And a loud voice shouted, come up here, and they rose to heaven. So you actually get a double whammy there. You get a resurrection and an ascension in front of the entire world. Many times my one son says, why doesn't God just come down and, you know, just do something wild? Everybody will follow him then. And I said, no, doesn't work. Jesus even said that. But we are going to get something wild at the end of the tribulation. And God accompanies this miracle with this great earthquake. And it said 7,000 people died in that earthquake. And everyone who did not die was terrified. Now, this is real interesting. The term people, where it says 7,000 people, that word in the Greek text literally means names of men. It just doesn't mean some general classification of people. It means a specific list of names of men. So what's really happening here is, I think, 7,000, these guys are going to have this great miracle, they're going to rise. 7,000 people are going to die in this earthquake, and they're going to be significant people, prominent people, perhaps, I think, leaders in Antichrist's world government. It's going to be a real shock that they're the ones that are killed. And as a result of this violent earthquake, and these 7,000 known people dying, those who didn't die, it says, were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. So, giving glory to God is simply an Old Testament expression, also a New Testament expression, of a mark of genuine repentance, of turning to God. And that's what this whole story is about. This temple is going to be rebuilt. The Antichrist is going to desecrate it. The Jewish people are going to be out there in the midst of the tribulation, still not believing. And God's going to send these two witnesses. And he's going to perform these miracles. People are going to come to know him. And then at the end, even when they die and they rise and have a miracle there, and this great earthquake, many, many people will put their faith in Christ. God's mercy on display in the midst of his justice. That's what the story is here. And so at the end of that, he says then in verse 14, the second terror has passed, but look now, the third terror is coming quickly. All he's talking about was, go back a couple chapters when John preached 2 weeks ago about the seven trumpet judgments. The last three trumpets, what did the angels say? Woe, woe, woe. You know, in other words, 5, 6, and 7, woe. Well, he says now 6 is completely done. And the seventh is coming. And the interesting thing, and this is what you have to understand, the seventh trumpet sounds in the 15th verse, the very next verse. The judgments associated with it will not be described until chapter 15. So those of you that are into chronology or linear thinkers like me, you keep talking about the seventh trumpet blown. What happens? Well, God's given us all this interlude in between to describe some things. In chapters 12 through 14, which we're going to begin next week, we get to look at the tribulation, not from God's perspective, but God's going to show us the tribulation from Satan's perspective before these last seven bowl judgments. So when the seventh trumpet unleashes seven bowls, the seven bowls is the seventh trumpet, and they are rapid-fire judgments that bring the end of the world to a rapid conclusion very quickly. And so because of that, all the angels know when the seventh trumpet is blown, that's it. Evil is finally going to be done with. God has done this great outreach of mercy, and evil is going to be done with when the seventh trumpet blows. And so in the 15th verse, they party. It's happened. It's finally, finally happened. The angels, who have been living with evil a lot longer than you and I have, who have seen the beginning from the end with Lucifer's reign on earth, says the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Jesus, and he will reign in it forever and ever. Now, he will set up a 1,000-year millennial kingdom, one more little temptation from Satan, and then he wraps it all up, new heaven, new earth. But he, once the seventh trumpet blows and the judgments come down, Jesus has back what's rightfully his. It's all his. And I want you to note that word, kingdom of the world. He didn't say kingdoms. Because in the world's diverse national, political, social, cultural, linguistic, and religious groups, there are really just one kingdom. And it is owned by the roaring lion, the ruler of demons, the ruler of this world, the serpent of old, the great tempter, most commonly known as the devil and Satan. It is his. When the seventh trumpet blows, he loses the title. And remember he offered Jesus, I said last week, bow down to me and I'll give it all to you. Jesus took the long road, didn't he? He took his way to get the world back through righteousness. And so this is really the overarching theme of this entire book, is the triumph of God over his great angel Lucifer, who fell somewhere in eternity past, set up a rebellious kingdom, stole God's greatest creation, mankind, from him by causing them to sin, and now God has won it all back. He will bruise your heel and you will strike his head, was the prophecy of Genesis 3:11, I believe. Satan is finally defeated and Christ takes over this world and the kingdom to come and becomes its holy ruler. Now, four things I want to show you as we close. As a result of that great truth, and can you get your handles around this? I don't know if I've lost you here this morning in the midst of all this talk about this. Get your hands around this, that we have lived in a world that's full of evil, and that's all we know, and that's all there is to us to know, and we believe in a righteous kingdom that's going to come, and a place of justice and mercy for all eternity, especially for those of us who have given our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. We say we believe that, but we don't understand the experience of that. The angels do. And everybody in heaven does. And so when John says this thing is blown, you get another posture of worship yet again in heaven. These 24 elders fall down before God and worship him. It is happening. Evil is defeated. Death is defeated. Yet in the midst of this posture of worship, there is still on planet Earth people that refuse to turn themselves over to God. It says the nations were enraged. And you look at that, how can it be? How can they watch two people who've been laying in the street for 3.5 days dead rise to heaven and not believe? Let me tell you, my friends, Pharaoh saw 10 of them. And he kept hardening his heart until God judiciously fixed his heart in that hardened condition. It's amazing, willful unbelief. And that's why they're enraged. They just don't want to let God rule. They want to be boss. And lastly, or not lastly, third thing is there's a plan of judgment, it says. God's wrath will come, but listen, it's interesting here. There's a time to judge the dead and to reward your servants, and he breaks it down. I'm going to reward your prophets and your holy people and all who fear your name. This is at the blowing of the seventh trumpet, which we'll see in chapter 15, and the end of this whole thing, we will see the judgment that comes. God ultimately is going to rectify all the situations. He's going to judge all people outside of Christ at the great white throne of judgment. And he's going to judge all those who are in Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. Not for salvation, but for rewards. How did you live? And he says, I'm going to reward your servants and your prophets and your holy people. All that, the holy people there, the holy ones, those who fear your name, that just refers to people who put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about there. Prophets, of course, are going to receive a prophet's reward. These are the people that stood out in the dark days against opposition. And finally, they'll be rewarded for all the hits they took, standing up for God. You're going to inherit the kingdom. All of us will. I think we're going to be a part of the millennial kingdom, as well as an eternal one. And we're promised crowns, righteousness, life, and glory, the Bible says. Because of our faith in Christ and how we live our lives as believers as a result of all these things coming true. Let me just say this. Daniel wrote about it in 580 BC. It's happening. It's true. Jesus said, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. So lastly, in this passage, we see this plan of judgment. And then we see a promise of communion. When he says, in the heaven, the temple of God was open and the ark of his covenant could be seen inside the temple. What that refers to is simply this. The ark of the covenant was in the Holy of Holies on earth. But this is the heavenly ark in God's temple, opened up in his presence. And he reveals it to everyone, unthinkable to Jewish people. that only the high priest could go in there. And God shows him the real one in heaven. He said, this is where my promise was made, and this is the ark of the covenant I made that I will save my people. And he's showing it to all people. And then he accompanies this with lightning, thunder, and which we learned last week is a harbinger of judgment, that last judgment that was to come. So the message is that Jesus Christ is the sovereign King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will one day take back the rule of the earth from the usurper, and history is moving towards this culmination. And Jesus will bring covenant blessings to the redeemed, but he will bring eternal judgment to those who reject him. I shared this last week. I'll share it again. I'll probably share it next week. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? You know, if you're sitting here today and you don't know Jesus Christ and you're listening to this and it's confusing, then come see me and we'll talk. But I mean, if you're getting it, going, wow, if this is true, who ought I to be? Well, first thing you ought to be is somebody who bends their knee to Jesus and calls him who he is, the Lord of Lords. But for those of us who have made that lip expression to Christ, we ought to be showing it with our lives. And what is the application as we close this morning? Because God desires that all men to be saved, and he holds back judgment for the last one to repent. Even at the end times, God is reaching. This is the last moment in human history, chapter 11, where God is going to reach out and say, come home to me. I believe the overreaching application here for you and I this morning, out of this whole chapter, with all this history and all this prophecy that I gave you, is simply this, is to teach you to keep witnessing even in the midst of strong opposition. That's what God did with these two. Even if it costs you your life, basically, you know, in some way, shape, or form, you be a light for Jesus Christ in the time that God gave you to be a light. It resonated with my mind this week. Damn, the time is short. Tell them and live your life that way. Do not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not be ashamed to tell people, man, I'm a sinner. I'm not better than you. I know it. I'm probably worse than you. I know I'm worse than you. That's why I need Jesus. Sooner or later, some people are going to get that picture. You know, in Acts chapter 4 is a great story of Peter and John being told by the Sanhedrin, that ruling council, stop speaking and teaching in Jesus' name. You know what they said? I mean, it must have been a frightening experience for them at that moment. We're to listen to you and not to God? What are you going to do to us? Kill us? Ooh. Sorry. We can't do that. And you know what? The only thing that kept them from killing those guys at that moment is they knew the people respected Peter and John because of the miracles they were performing. Oh, dang it, you know. And Gamaliel, one of the guys in the Sanhedrin, said, listen, guys, it just shows you how God works in the context of the writing of his word. He comes in and tells the guys, basically, listen, if this thing isn't of God, it's going to die and go away. But if it is of God, there's nothing we can do to stop it. Right? He says that, and they say, all right, get out of here. Well, he was self-fulfilling prophecy, wasn't he? It was of God, and it kept going, and it's going to continue to go. There are only two things that last forever, the Word of God and the souls of people. Everything else perishes, my friends. Take God's Word into your life. Continue to witness to people who don't know Christ, because everything I share this morning is coming down. Everything is coming down. Israel is a nation after 1,900 years of not existing. And the temple is going to be rebuilt. Mark my words, because they're God's words. That's your sermon for today. Let's pray. Father, I am just blown away when we recognize that there's a future event and there's these things that are going to happen that we can literally recognize in our day and time. And Lord, I pray that we can join with John take your word into our lives. Allow it to permeate our souls. Allow it to change us. Father, I pray that we desire that even more now than we do. And realize that you have placed us in a position, perhaps a position of opposition with others, but a perfect opportunity for us to be bold witnesses, to speak forth your name, to speak of your triumph in our life. We who are sinners, we have the perfect case study to share with the world. Look at me, what God saved me from. Father, I pray for this boldness and this confidence. I pray for the realization that this kingdom is coming and that your word is like a double-edged sword and it just keeps coming back true. And it's going to happen. And the Lord, awaken us from this lethargy of life that we walk out of these doors and I'm so guilty of this and I get caught up in everything else and I just forget. This is happening. And you're the king. And you've called us. And we can be a part of it. Let us burn out for Jesus. Because it's true. And I pray this in your name, Lord. Amen.